Well, now we continue our series of studies in what we believe, and we're still on the beginning of the third section of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We've already spent, 3 evenings on this theme, and there is still a great deal more to say. I want this evening to concentrate on what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And then next week, God willing, I think we will need to spend a little time saying something about the controversial subject of the gifts of the Spirit. But I hope that when we do come to that, all that has already been said will act as a proper background and context so that we can see the fairly limited teaching of the New Testament on the gift of the Spirit. However, tonight it is the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Now, the context in which these verses are set is important for a proper understanding and appreciation of their meaning. For example, in verse 17, we have this statement by the Apostle Paul. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, what construction would you place upon that? There are those who say, ah yes, but that is a description of the defeated Christian life. That's not what Paul says about it. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for this is the truth of the situation for the believer. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This statement must be understood as belonging to the part and parcel of Christian life. This is the theme that Paul deals with at considerable length in Romans chapter 7, and which made him cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Of course, there are those who say, ah yes, but that's defeated Christian experience, and look at Romans 8, that's victory. But you see, that doesn't hold water either, because it's in Romans 8 that the Apostle Paul says, in the context of the law of the Spirit of life, which has made him free from the law of sin and death, in this we groan. And that's the groan of chapter 7. And that's the groan here. What we have to recognize and realize is that as long as ever there is any residual sin in our lives as believers, we are wretched men and women. Do you not feel wretched when you realize that there are still the motions of sin in your life? Would you claim sinless perfection? Of course not. Nobody's perfect as believers. Very well then, if we're not perfect as believers, we're sinners. And if there is sin in our lives, we should be crying out, O wretched man that I am. And if we're not, it means we're too easily content with our spiritual lives. I am a wretched man. I know the motion of sins in my life. And if you're honest, you know the motions of sin in your life as well. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You cannot not be a sinner. That's for sure. And as long as that is true, you are that wretched man in Romans chapter 7. And that's the only true understanding of Paul's teaching, here or there. And it's in this context, and against this background, that we need to understand the message about the Holy Spirit. Because Paul speaks here about the lifestyle of the believer, crucifying the flesh with its lusts as the response of faith to the position God has given us as being dead to sin in the death of his Son and alive unto God in him. And that's why Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, the thought of this ongoing conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh, might well dismay us. But three things effectually prevent despair here. First is this. We are to look up at the spiritual realities of the situation. The indicatives of grace are present here. And we must look away to our position in Christ and what God has made us in him. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's our position. And it's what the hymn writer so worthily puts before us. Listen to these glorious words. In hymn 501 in the church hymn. No, it isn't 501. It's 502. I beg your pardon. Take, my soul, thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station. Something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine. Think what spirit dwells within thee. And when we do, then we realize that no matter what our weaknesses are, becomes irrelevant. For in Christ, we are no longer that, but something else. And we can, if we dare, with the daring of faith, be that something else. And a great part of the Christian experience resides in allowing God to tell us where he has placed us in the death of his Son and in his resurrection. And we must tell ourselves day by day who we are and what we are. We must find out our true identity as believers. Say to God, who am I, Lord? And get the answer to that and be that day by day by his grace. That's what Paul means. Stand fast therefore in the liberty and walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the indicatives of grace are the all-important reality. Look up to these. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Secondly, This tension that Paul speaks of in verse 17, these are contrary the one to the other, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The tension is not an equal tension, because the spirit is greater than the flesh in the believer. There is the much more of grace, as Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Romans. And thirdly, the life of the Spirit in us will manifest itself as fruit. And that's the context here. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Walk in the Spirit, and the fruit will appear. Now, the horticultural metaphor will help here. Anybody who has a garden knows that constant and ruthless vigilance is necessary towards the weeds. And they have to be done to the death as often as they raise their heads. And in a garden in the summertime, it's a constant battle all the way through. But it is possible to win the battle at a price. And gardeners are prepared to pay that price. But you don't have to encourage weeds to grow. They need no encouragement. And it's like that in the Christian life. We have to do to the death the weeds of the flesh, doing them to the death as often as they raise their heads, and carefully cultivate that which is planted by the finger of God in our renewed hearts. But let no one suppose that it's a piece of cake. That's changing the metaphor, but you know what I mean. It's not a piece of cake. And I hope you noticed the realism of that hymn about the Spirit that we were singing a moment or two ago. It speaks of the patience of unanswered prayer. And that's a fact of Christian experience also, isn't it? I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies. But we hanker, don't we? We hanker. And if the truth be told, that's what we really want. And that's what explains many unsatisfactory Christian lives. Because they're hankering after something God is not prepared to give them. Stick to the biblical categories. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And yet, marvel of marvels, even in that constant discipline, the fruit of the Spirit can grow, and does grow. Now you'll notice that Paul uses the phrase in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is one, not many. And that tells us several things. It speaks of an all-round wholeness. It gives a balanced picture of the life of the Spirit. And one aspect doesn't ordinarily appear without the others, any more than the flower in the garden can appear without its color or its texture or its fragrance. It's an all-round wholeness. And you will notice also that fruit is opposed here to the works of the flesh. And the force of the contrast between fruit and works seems to be the labored unnaturalness of the life of the flesh compared with the natural organic growth of the life of the spirit. As if the life of the flesh were something parasitic upon the true nature of man, as indeed it is, and out of character with the divine purpose and design for man's life. D.L. Moody has a very beautiful description of this ninefold fruit. He says that love is the theme throughout. And here is a ninefold expression of love. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love in repose. Long-suffering is love on trial. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love on the battlefield. Meekness is love at school. Self-control is love in training. We won't go very far wrong if we follow that kind of thinking. Now, the balancedness of the fruit of the Spirit is seen also in the threefold division that is often made of this cluster of Christian graces. Love, joy, and peace define the life of the Spirit in its innermost secret, pertaining to our relationship to God and flowing from it. And they spring from communion with Him. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness define the life of the Spirit in its manifestation towards men, others. Faith, meekness, self-control define the life of the Spirit in relation to the difficulties of the world and to ourselves. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul, who seemed to like triads of this nature, would agree when we suggest that this is parallel to what he says in other places about living godly, righteous, and sober lives. Godly lives, our relationship to God. Righteous lives, our relation to others. Sober lives, our relation to ourselves. Well now, let's think of this ninefold fruit along these lines. In practical terms, how are we to encourage the fruit of the Spirit to become a reality? Well, think of love. The origin and fountainhead of love is God Himself. We love because He first loved us. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this simply means the love of God in Christ coming home to us in a truly personal way. It is the kind of thing that is expressed in some of the old hymns and in many of the new ones. I nearly chose for our middle hymn tonight, I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous. That kind of spirit. Do you know that still older hymn, I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I marvel that he should descend from his throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. You see, a sense of this love, its greatness and wonder, is what begets love in us towards God and towards others. And this is where the fruit of the Spirit begins to be seen. I'm sure you all enjoyed singing that hymn, How Great Thou Art. Well now, the feeling that we have when we sing it is not itself the fruit of the Spirit, but it is the soil in which that fruit can grow and will grow if we allow that frame of mind to grip us and master us. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Now that puts the soil of my heart into a condition in which the fruit of the Spirit could begin to grow. If that were to master my whole being, I would know what it was to love God. And the same can be said about joy and peace. For when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, there is joy and there is peace. The joy of the Lord is not a false emotionalism to be worked up, but something with a solid basis. When the mighty work of regeneration is wrought in a man, and he is brought into newness of life with his past blotted out forever, that's when joy is born in his soul. In the parable of the prodigal son, it was when the prodigal came home that they began to be merry. There was joy in that home. And as Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, claimed by God forever to all eternity. That's the source of joy. And it's simply meretricious to try and whip up a false joy and plaster a toothy grin over our face and imagine that that is being joyful in the Lord. But if our souls are gripped by the realization of what has happened to us, if, like the blind man, we're able to say, this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see, there's joy. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. And that results in two things. It results, so far as our own inward lives are concerned, in a carefree, childlike naturalness, free from pose or unreality. And the joy is manifestly there. And secondly, in the work of the gospel. It brings something irresistible into our lives. In the early church, the sheer attractiveness of the Christian church was one of the things that bowled men over. They were full of joy, and great grace was upon them all. I meant to bring with me this morning Helmut Thielicke's commentary on the parable of the marriage of the king's son, to read a rather amusing bit which had a real point, but perhaps providentially I forgot it. But I've remembered it now, and so that's maybe providential too. And what he said was this. He said he feared that sometimes we Christians do not present a very good advertisement for the joy of the Lord and the wonder of his salvation. And he added, we look sometimes rather more as if we were suffering from gallstones and a look of pain upon our faces. And he apologized for those who really did suffer from gallstones. Do you see what I mean? But where the joy of the Lord is, it touches your face. And the same with peace. And this basically is the work of the Holy Spirit. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear the words of love, says Horatius Bonar. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace. Now you see, you can't counterfeit these things. But when they're real in our experience, they're incontrovertible. Now, here's something of importance. Paul says that these are the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And yet, from another standpoint, the scriptures are just as clear that they represent the command and summons of the gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. That's a command. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's a command. But don't you see? The imperatives are always based upon the indicatives of grace. This is what God does in us by His Spirit through Christ. He plants the seed of love in our hearts. And it's on that basis alone that we can fulfill the command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And when He has planted joy in my heart, then I can fulfill the command, rejoice in the Lord. And when He has wrought peace in me, then I can fulfill the command, let the peace of God rule in my heart. Let's go on to the second triad. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. This is the horizontal reference, the life of the Spirit in its manifestation towards men. Paul says in the beginning of this fifth chapter that we are set free. We are set free to love, and that love will express itself on the horizontal level in long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And once again, the twofold emphasis applies. God has planted this grace in a renewed heart as holy seed in the new life that is ours in Christ. And the challenge comes to live like that. We are to live soberly, righteousness, and godly in this present world, an evil world, a world antagonistic towards positive Christian standards. And therefore, no one can expect to have an easy time. Nobody can expect it to be easy to be a Christian. Who should have supposed that it could be easy in the kind of world we live in? There will be a great deal for us to put up with, and we must learn not to be discouraged by many rebuffs and many difficulties. That's the meaning of long suffering. Forbearance towards those whose conduct is calculated to provoke us to anger. And that's the grace that the Spirit of God wants to produce in us. We're living in a world full of difficulties. And therefore, long suffering is needed to keep black discouragement away. It is a world full of illusions. And therefore, long suffering is needed to save us from going down under great disappointments. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That's the characteristic that produces long-suffering, an unchanging attitude which refuses to allow ourselves to be moved from our Christian position, and which refuses to allow us to have our attitudes to others to be dictated by their attitude to us. That's one of the things that long-suffering means. Love on trial. And that's something that's for real. How do you react to those who do you despite? Do you say, "Well, if that's how he's going to treat me, I'll have nothing more to do with him"? Well, you see, you're allowing his treatment of you to condition your treatment of him. But the Bible says, no, you can't do that. You must make sure that your treatment of him, whatever he does to you, must be conditioned by the law of love. That's the program. That's what it means to be a Christian. You see? Long suffering, love on trial. Then gentleness. The word in the Greek is a beautiful word. It is sometimes, or could sometimes, be translated as mellow. It's a word that is sometimes used to describe wine when it is matured and mellowed, with no longer anything harsh or bitter in the taste. Got the idea? Gentleness. Nothing bitter in it. Good nature and kindliness. Not easygoing complacency, but something that's vital and vibrant and indeed can on occasion be very dangerous to encounter. Moses was terrible, you remember, in his meekness. Goodness. Now, goodness has an outward look. Barnabas is the prototype here. We're told he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was the kind of person that you would instinctively want to have beside you in time of trouble. The kind of person of whom you would say, in the midst of a crisis, oh, I wish he were here. He would know what to do. He would know what to say. That's goodness. And as I say, it has an outward look. And you know, it's perfectly possible as Christians to be so taken up with our problems and difficulties, with our doubts and our depressions, that we spend our whole Christian life in one long round of selfish, self-centered absorption, while a longing world waits in vain for some real goodness that is outgoing. You know, there used to be a fashion in the student world, which, for want of a better term, I used to call problemitis. You need to get help with your problems. The assumption was that you had problems. Everybody had problems. And my word, some of them were very, very preoccupied with their problems. They'd lost sight of Christ. They'd lost sight of Christ. Michael Griffiths, the former general director of OMF and now principal of London Bible College, came home after a visit to New Zealand, I think it was, or Australia, and expressed a great deal of concern because he found in his contacts in the student world, where he was lecturing and preaching and taking missions, that instead of being God-centered and goal-orientated, they tended to be man-centered and problem-orientated. There is a difference, you know. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Barnabas goodness. Here is the lifestyle that is called for today, to be in the world as Christ was in the world, living a life of suffering love and sheer goodness. This is how you answer charges made against evangelical people. You outlive them and you outlove them. Truth, not abuse, is the answer to error. Therefore, let us be up and doing. And we'll need to be up and doing because the time's nearly gone and we've got the third triad to look at yet. Gentleness, goodness, faith. No. Faith, meekness, temperance. Faith in the sense of faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. The life of the Spirit in relation to ourselves and to the difficulties we face in the world. And in relation to ourselves and to the difficulties we face in the world, we certainly need this third triad of graces to flourish within us. The liberty that is ours in Christ leads us to this and should express itself in this: faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And the question that this word faith, as the Authorized has it, puts to us is not have you faith, but are you faithful? You see, it's not in the sunshine, but in the storm that a man's faithfulness can be seen and demonstrated. And nothing adorns a Christian life so much as this: to be true and steadfast and dependable, true to one's loyalties. And it is perhaps in order to speak of loyalties that are owed to this dear place. Are you loyal to Holyrood and its fellowship? If you are in membership, you vowed to be loyal and to be in your place regularly. What then are we to say to or about those who pitch up now and then when they feel like it, if there's nothing else on of more excitement and interest in the town? Loyalty. That's what faithfulness means. Is your spiritual life dictated by your moods, your whims, your emotional impulses? Do difficulties or obstacles in your way find you seeking to escape and sometimes succeeding in escaping from your responsibilities? Or are you found faithful? Bunyan's Pilgrim Hymn says, "One here will constant be, come wind, come weather." Do you know that there are men and women in this congregation who are 100% loyal in these terms, who can always be counted upon and relied upon and depended upon? That's the work of the Spirit of God. And I'm not impressed with extravagant claims about dreams and prophet ecstasies and all the rest of it, when they don't rise to common or garden loyalty from its membership. I'm not impressed. And what's rather more important, the Holy God whose name I bear is not impressed either. Meekness. Humble in disposition and character through submission to the divine will. That's an important distinction, because it doesn't really mean submitting without resistance to the wrongs of others. It's humble through submission to the divine will. And what is more, there is a faithfulness that loses its attractiveness by being dogged in the wrong way, stubborn and obstinate. The man who is angry that the world does not accommodate itself to his particular wishes needs to learn that the world doesn't owe him a living. Submission to the divine will. But you know, that's impossible except to those who are strong. Weak people can't be meek. Meekness is strength, and it imparts authority to life. And it makes men gentle and considerate towards others. But its tenderness is the tenderness of strength. Only a strong man can be tender. Self-control. A grace to deal with pressures from within. Getting the mastery of yourself. Dealing with the civil war that sin brings into our lives. A war in which the lower orders of our being usurp authority over the higher. Physical dominates the emotional. The emotional dominates the mental. And all alike dominate the spiritual. Now you see, the Holy Spirit comes to a man to restore order to that chaos and to subdue the usurping parts and put them in the proper place and keep them in the proper place. And the parts meant by God to rule, restored to their ruling position. That's what self-control means. And that's a great work of the Spirit of God. And when we walk in the Spirit, that has some chance of developing.